In this session, we're going through Nahum. Now, normally, when I preached this at my church, I took about an hour going through Nahum. Sorry, you guys are studying at the master's level. You don't get the in-depth training that they do when they come to my church. Because we don't have an hour to deal with Nahum. We're going to deal with it in about 20 minutes. So this will be a shorter session, and then we'll move on into Habakkuk. Actually, the two books are quite similar in many ways. Have you seen the Bourne trilogy? How many of you have seen that? Okay. How many of you have seen, maybe you're not Bourne trilogy, but you're Ice Age. Ice Age, yeah. Some of us are more Ice Age people, yeah. You can go to Ice Age 2, and there's Ice Age 3. We know that Star Wars also is a trilogy, and trilogy wasn't enough. But then they added, what's it called, the one that's before the trilogy? The prequel. There's always another way, another reason to make money, right? Now, maybe there's going to be a post-quill after the trilogy. I don't know. But in any case, what we find is when we have the later editions of these movies, you don't really understand it that well until you understand the previous edition, right? Maybe that's one of the reasons why in our major messages, minor prophets, maybe that's one of the reasons why God gives the book of Jonah before the book of Nahum. In our series that I'm calling the B series that I continue to work on, I'm on message 59 of my church now. And we're on schedule to finish the whole series on March 1st. So I have 66 sermons on each of these, one on each book of the Bible. But on the minor prophets part of it, it was be humble for Obadiah because they were so arrogant. It was be caring for Jonah because they did not see God's compassion, right? In Amos, the message is be just because these people were not treating people with justice. In Hosea, the message was be loyal. The people were not loyal to God as God was loyal to them. Remember that word, chesed. Be generous. In Micah, they were exploiting the poor rather than being generous with the poor. And so these books have set the background to us understanding what was happening in Nahum. We've already studied in our session on Jonah about how Nineveh was actually four cities put together in a metropolis, you might say, which was called the Great City of Nineveh in Genesis 10. We saw that Nineveh is really about half the size of Singapore, which is a huge, huge city for it today. And how God called the reluctant prophet. That's being really kind to Jonah. He was more than just reluctant. He's just plain disobedient, you know. He didn't want to go talk to these Ninevites and tell them anything, even tell them how wicked they were. Even God told them to tell them how wicked they were. These people who would take kings and put hooks in their tongues and lead them along into captivity. And to Jonah's dismay, there was an amazing repentance in chapter 3. From the king all the way down to they put sackcloth even on the animals, and the people truly, truly repented. A lot of critical scholars, pretty much all critical scholars, will believe, don't believe this. They don't believe this really happened. That Jonah actually waited for judgment. It says in Jonah 4 that he went on the east side of the city. I think he was on the east side because he thought God's wrath was going to come from Jerusalem, and he didn't want to be on the west side of the city and get wiped out on the way, you know what I mean? Anyway, that's reading it a little bit in between the lines, but which sometimes we do when we study the Bible, right? So he was waiting for God's judgment, but the book of Jonah ends with God saying, oh, Jonah, you know, you didn't have compassion on this city. You had compassion on a plant, but why didn't you have compassion on 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? And animals as well. And the book ends there. And you wonder, whatever happened? We know they repented, but whatever happened after that? The whole story would be incomplete without the sequel. There's a prophetic word for these people who were intent on their military might, that being the Assyrians. So we see, remember Jonah relating to Assyria? We get Amos and the hymn, the H-I-M, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah following him. But the Na also shows up in Nahum. Jonah and Nahum are the two prophets that prophesied in relationship to Assyria. And the Assyrians had, from Nineveh, had made a westward march, mostly, also southern as well. And they expanded all the way, not quite all the way to Judah or Israel by the time of Jonah, but by the time we get to Nahum, Israel has expanded into the northern kingdom. They've actually destroyed the northern kingdom, 722 BC. In other words, the repentance under Jonah, though it was a true repentance, was a short-lived repentance. They went back to their ways. And which leaves the question, well, what would God do with a short-lived repentance? Right. We see God was actually incredibly patient with these people. We pick up the account actually 100 years later, after the time of Jonah. Nahum and Jonah didn't know each other. Nahum wasn't born till about 100 years, one century after Jonah. And so what mistake do we too often make about God's patience, really, is the question that we have raised in this sequel, the sequel to Jonah, called the Book of Nahum. 100 years later, after Jonah's life, Israel has fallen, but Nineveh has relapsed. And so we see that God raises up Nahum not to go to Nineveh, but actually to prophesy about Nineveh. The Lord didn't send another prophet there physically, but this word to Nahum is really a word of encouragement to Israel. It's encouragement to God's people that he was going to judge those who should have been responsible enough to follow their ancestors in their own repentance. And so this study today really talks about what's going to happen in Nineveh in terms of their future. And then I want to conclude it with what's going to happen in terms of our future. Well, here's what the three chapters of Nahum say about Nineveh's future. God would destroy Nineveh, but save Judah. That's essentially the message of the book of Nahum. We have Huddleston's Acrostic Summarized Bible here, where he outlines it as God's character and judgment in chapter 1. The overthrow of Nineveh, imminent, in chapter 2. And then the details of Nineveh's judgment talked about in chapter 3. Amazing specifics about how the city actually would fall. So let's take a quick look at those three chapters, starting with chapter 1, where the destruction is decreed. Here's how the book begins. The message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Okay, so that raises a question. Does God get angry? A lot of times we think that God doesn't get angry. We mistake the slow anger of God for the no anger of God. It's not that there's no anger. It is that there is slow anger. There's righteous anger against injustice. And that's why verse 3 says, he never lets the guilty go unpunished. At his command, the oceans dry up, verse 4 says. The rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him. Do you see how these two are just put in side by side? God's judgment, but also God's goodness. God's judgment on wickedness, God's goodness on those who truly trust him. And the Assyrians were people who trusted back what they had trusted previous to Jonah. They trusted in their military might. And they are among those where he says that he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. Here we see the first indication of how Nineveh was going to fall. And we know that Nineveh, which was right on, which river was that? The Nineveh? Tigris, yes, good. It was on the north. God was going to actually use the Tigris River as part of his judgment. Not only the Tigris River, but also something quite amazing where God would use fire as well. Fire and water as part of his judgment. Why? Because they're scheming against the Lord. And we don't have the time to get into all the details of page 625, but this is a very helpful contrast or comparison by Hobart Freeman in terms of the prophecies of Nahum, and then looking also at the various archaeological finds when they've dug up the city of Nineveh. Because he's got it on the left in terms of the prophecies and the historical fulfillments on the right. I think there's something wrong with let me check my original here to see if I've got it. I think it's correct. I think there's just something wrong with let me see if I'm right at the edge here. I think this is right. Yeah.
Not just the screen,
that's the... Yeah, it's the screen. Maybe if I restart it, do it here.
That wasn't hard. It's just your pile, wasn't it?
So just, I think technology is kind of like us. If we just do a little restart, it sometimes works. Sometimes it needs more rest than that. Yeah, sorry about that. We'll see if we can fix it when we have a little break here. He says Nineveh's destruction would be final, for example. That's what we see. Nineveh has never been rebuilt. You can go to Nineveh today. It's now called the city of Mosul. And you'll see that it's not rebuilt, exactly like Nahum says. The images and the idols would be destroyed. Those idols were found in the wreckage of, like Ishtar, found headless in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. And they brought some of this on over to the British Museum. A lot of this is over in the British Museum. And the messenger then would be coming from Nineveh, coming and telling the people of Judah that God had actually done what he said he was going to do. So what was bad news for Nineveh was good news for Israel. The destruction is especially described here in chapter 2, where the enemy would come against them. These are some of the walls, I think, that have been rebuilt. But the city was actually very, very amazingly destroyed. And it talks about chariots recklessly going along the streets and rushing wildly through the squares. These are what people who destroy the Ninevites? Do you remember Assyrians were followed by the Babylonians? So remember then the Babylonians followed by the Persians. Yeah, they follow in alphabetical order. God's a very organized God, you know? King shouts to his officers and they stumble. And it even says Nineveh is like a leaking water reservoir. And this is what we see in the records. Nineveh would be destroyed by a flood. Diodorus, the Greek historian, says that Nineveh was weakened by an unusually heavy and long flood of the Tigris. These are they almost look very contradictory to think that we've got a flood and fire together. But that's what we've got. Nineveh would also be destroyed by fire. You'd think that the flood would put out the fire. But no, the buildings were on fire, but below them there was a flood below the buildings. And so it was like a double devastation there. So the archaeological excavations at Nineveh have revealed charred wood and charcoal and ashes about 2 inches thick. So the destruction then is, after it's described, it's said to be deserved when we get to chapter 3. It's not what God will do like we have in chapter 1 or how he would do it like in chapter 2, but why God would do it. Why would God actually destroy this great city of Nineveh? Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies. She's crammed with wealth and is never without victims." How did Nineveh get to be so wealthy? By abusing other people, by conquering other nations, stripping them of their wealth and bringing it back home. And the interior of Sennacherib's palace was quite spectacular, but it was all done through the invasion of other countries. And so we see, hear the crack of whips and the rumble of wheels, horses' hoofs pound and the chariots clatter. Why so many casualties and people stumbling over them? Look what they're trusting in. The Lamsu, these guardian beings are on either side when you go into the Nineveh display there at the British Museum. This great massacre of a multitude of the slain mingled with the Tigris so that the Tigris actually changed color. And chapter 3 highlights this is because of Nineveh being beautiful and faithless city. So it's a sad testimony to how a city that had an opportunity and actually did turn to the Lord went back to their ways, and God ended up conquering them. So here's the final verse of the book. "There's no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. And all who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty?" So if you visit Nineveh today, you'll see these sort of things like the head of Lamsu at the excavation entrance. These are one of these guardian beings there at the entrance. And the same thing is true today in terms of how this message of this book applies to us. God will judge the wicked and deliver the righteous in the future as well. We see so many injustices going on in our world today, and it's easy for us to just very impatiently say, "God, why aren't you doing something right now? I mean, they deserve judgment right now." And I think we say that because we're not as patient as God is. In fact, every day we wait for the Lord Jesus to come and set the record right is a testimony to God's patience. You know, some people are thinking that Jesus is going to come today, right? Or actually yesterday, I should say. Yesterday was the Feast of Trumpets, the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. And I was talking to someone last week, and he was saying, I'm hoping Jesus will come on September 30th, because that'd just be a really nice time for Jesus to come, have the trumpet blast sound on the Feast of Trumpets, you know? But evidently, Jesus didn't come today, and he hasn't delivered you from your final exam or your project. You're still in the egg, you know, and you're counting. You're counting until the egg cracks, you know. And God wants you to be patient. God wants me to be patient. Some of the walls remain, but old Nineveh is still in ruins. And a lot of us our patience has been tested by ISIS, that captured Nineveh, captured Mosul, and forced out 200,000 Christians. I was reading an article recently that says even though ISIS was destroyed a few years ago, most of the Christians still have not come back. And they're saying, Lord, how long? How long? These walls, these pictures were taken before 2015, but ISIS came in and destroyed all these walls of these pictures that you see right here. They actually blew up the tomb of Jonah. Believe that Jonah was buried there. And yet, God had his purpose on all that, because they blew up the tomb, and what they did is they revealed all kinds of Assyrian treasures that were below Jonah's tomb. Their archaeologists have now gone to, and we've learned a lot more about Nineveh and about Assyria, because all this stuff was, Jonah's tomb's gone, but all this other stuff is now. And Mosul was recaptured by the Iraqi army. And it's just a great reminder to us that the Lord has his judgment. He is going to grant us a tremendous future ahead. However you look at it, whatever eschatological perspective you approach it, I think that we have 7 very difficult years ahead. We'll talk about that when we get to Daniel. It has more information on that. And then the second advent of Christ is going to lead us into the millennial reign of Jesus that we talked about briefly in Isaiah, but I think we've got a literal political kingdom that's going to follow that Jesus was referring to, Matthew 19:28, where he said to the disciples, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you've been my followers, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I take it that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about there, and he's just using normal language that people can understand, and that really Jesus will bring a worldwide truth, peace, prosperity, holiness, and protection, but it's something we still wait for. So I think the main idea of Jonah is, don't mistake the patience of God as the impotence of God. I get this idea from Hwang Sabin, who taught this course before I did some years back. God is not impotent. God's all-powerful. But he's powerful enough to be patient. We often think power means you just use that power. But power that is held back is true power. Power that waits for the use of that power at the right time is true power. Joseph waited 13 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Moses waited 40 years. Jesus waited 30 years. If God is making you wait, you're in good company. Waiting is biblical. God says he would destroy Nineveh, and he said this about 40 years before Nineveh was destroyed. The people had to wait until 612 BC. But this book was written, 30, 40 years before that. So they had to wait, those young ones, to more the end of their lifetime to see that happen. Those that were old when the book of Nineveh was written, they died without seeing God's retribution upon Nineveh. And it's probably going to be the same thing for us. Probably most of us will die before we see that God will judge the wicked and deliver the righteous in the future as well. And this book tells us, be patient. It tells us, as we see in the key verse, the third verse of the book, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so, what are you waiting for? I think every one of us is waiting for something. You know, God's three answers to your prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes. It just happens so fast. Seems like that doesn't happen that often. But God's other answer to prayer is not yet. In other words, wait. It'll happen later. And then God's third answer to prayer is, I have something better in mind. You know, I know what I'm doing in your life. My wife and I had a conversation like that this morning. As we look to the future, we're trying to, I guess we should start thinking about what's going to happen after we leave SBC, and probably preparing for that. All of us need to be doing that. We need to find that balance between preparation and faith. Actually, it takes faith to do both. So I told Susan, let's have faith in our preparation. Let's have faith in the Lord and the fact that we just don't know the future. So what are you waiting for? May I encourage you to think about what you're waiting for in light of the patience of God.